In the second to the last verse that's in the Bible, that is Revelation chapter 22 and verse 20, Jesus gives a statement, "Surely I am coming quickly." To which John's reply was, "Even so, come Lord Jesus." After 6 weeks of studying the signs that will precede the second coming of Christ, I agree with John. Even so, come Lord Jesus. There's only so much hard news a person can handle before we need to get into some good news. And we have definitely handled some hard news in this series. So Jesus' description of what's coming in the last days, it is not filled with glowing reviews of human achievement. He doesn't talk about utopian ideas of people living together in harmony and just greater togetherness. Instead, he describes a world in chaos. People are in pain, and they're causing pain. Destruction, hatred, divisiveness, death. Those are the words that define that period of time. And then Jesus tells us it's going to get worse. But with that prediction, he also gives us the promise, "I'm coming quickly," to which the church of Jesus Christ should say, "Even so, come Lord Jesus." So the return of Christ, it is called the blessed hope in Titus chapter 2. It's called the sincere longing in 2 Timothy chapter 4. It is the eager expectation of every believer in 1 Corinthians 1 as well as in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And that description sometimes surprises people. For those individuals who are loving life, they are enjoying family and friends, they are thriving in their career, they might be wondering, why would anybody want this ride to end? This is great. Why would we ever want to leave this earth? And then there's another group out there that they understand the great tribulation that is going to precede the second coming of Christ. And for that person, it almost sounds wrong to say, "I can't wait for the tribulation so that Jesus can come back." When we think about this idea of Jesus' return, longing for his return is not about relishing pain, and it's also not about rejecting the good things in this life. Instead, it is a desire to see God make all things right. But then there's this hidden jewel, this hidden blessing that comes whenever we study end times. That is, God helps us to release our grip on this world as he is preparing us for the next. Now, there is this interesting connection between what God does when studying end times and a natural process of aging. And I'm going to try my best to describe it to you. This is not something that was in notes. This is just a part of my general observation of life, and hopefully it's going to make sense. But in the top of your notes, I gave this particular statement. The natural process of aging helps us to release our grip on this world and teaches us how to desire what matters for the next. Now, I want you to think for just a few moments about three major points or parts or seasons of a person's life. And this first part of a person's life, it could be defined by discovery and growth. That is, everything is new. There's first steps and first foods and first words and first relationships. There's school and music and sports and art. There's feelings and emotion. There are decisions and consequences. Like, it is all brand new. And a child is going to learn from every single encounter. They are going to absorb the good. They're also going to absorb the bad. And it is in the process of this part of a person's life that character is formed and worldview is established as well as direction is set. It's a season of exponential discovery and growth. And that season, it lasts from birth through maybe about the early 20s. But then the middle part of a person's life, and this is the major part of their life, it could be defined by dreams as well as building. Now, there's still going to be discovery and growth that's going to happen along the way, but everything is not completely new. There's a baseline of knowledge. There are basic experiences, and it's from that foundation that a person begins to dream about the type of life that they want to have. And they begin to make dreams, and they pursue goals. And in the process, they learn how to build. They learn how to build marriages and families. build careers and accomplishments, build wealth as well as experiences. They build relationships and deeper community. They build a life. It's this middle season of life. It's where so much is being added to life. And at the same time, it's those things that make life full. Now that lasts from, say, early 20s to around the mid-60s. But then listen to this last stage. The final part of a person's life could be defined by memories and release. Due to age as well as to health, we transition from having more to having less. We begin to release careers in retirement. We downsize homes in order to minimize upkeep. We give away heirlooms to people who might like them. We walk away from dreams because we realize that dream was for a different point in my life. But we also begin to say goodbye to more and more people. In fact, one day we wake up to this reality. More of the people we love are now residents in heaven than people we know who are still residents here on earth. And that realization, it brings about a loosening of our grip on this life. Also, our physical bodies have more aches and pains. We can't get out of a seat without feeling it. We can't walk down the road without feeling it. We walk up a flight of stairs, we feel it. The aches and the pains of life, it begins to loosen our grip on this world. And also, we realize that there are far more memories behind us than there are opportunities in front of us. And once again, it loosens our grip on this world. All of those things cause people to be reflective in their questions. We begin to ask questions about significance. Questions like, did my life matter? Did I make a difference? Did I do what God placed me on this earth to do? What is the legacy that I'm going to leave? Listen, this is so important. Listen closely. We begin to ask the questions we should have been asking all along. The natural process of aging, it helps us release our grip on this world, and it teaches us how to desire what matters for the next. All of that leads into our key idea for this morning, the key truth, and that key truth goes directly towards the second coming of Christ. So here's your key truth that's in your notes. Nearness to the end brings clarity to the moment. Nearness to the end brings clarity to the moment. The closer we get to the end of any experience, the more we begin to ask the right questions. Finality gives a better perspective. It's a clear-headedness about life and about priorities and also about what matters most. Nearness to the end brings clarity to the moment. So think about a couple of these scenarios. Just before sending kids away to college, that's the time that parents begin to ask, did I do enough to prepare them for life on their own? Think about the fact that whenever a couple might move towards divorce, just before the divorce happens, each is secretly asking, have I done everything possible to save this marriage? Think about what happens when a loved one is about to die and the family begins to gather and friends begin to gather and there's this question that comes in everybody's mind, did I say everything that needed to be said? Have I done everything that needed to be done? What's happening is nearness to the end brings clarity in the moment. The closer we get to the end of any experience, the more we have the right thoughts, the right reflection about where we are right now. Now, that idea goes directly towards the second coming of Christ. The closer we get to his coming, to the end of the age as we know it, it should bring greater and greater clarity into our life right now in this moment. If we are listening to what's going on in these messages, if we've been processing the truths that we have been covering through this particular study of Mark 13, if we are praying about what are the implications of this teaching on my life, on this time, on this season, if we're going through all of those things, we will have better perspective today than what we did 7 weeks ago. That's the way it's supposed to work. It's supposed to be that the closer you get towards an end, the greater perspective we have. We should have greater perspective about the mission of God, greater perspective about the brevity of time, greater perspective about the importance of gospel conversations. We should have greater perspective the closer we get to the end. Nearness to the end brings clarity in the moment. And yes, we do realize things are going to get worse. And yes, no one likes the idea of tribulation. But Jesus gave us a promise. I am coming quickly. And it is that reality, the reality of His return at the end of the age, that should give greater clarity for us today so that it releases our grip on this world and it prepares us for what's most important in the next. All of that being said, we are studying today the return of Christ. I invite you to go with me in your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter number 13. Mark 13, we are going to be in verses 24 through 37. And I am speaking on the return of Christ in the last days. I am not going to read the entire text in advance, but we will read the sections as we cover that section. But I want us to have a word of prayer and dig in. We are at the end of this entire series, this study, and I am so excited we get a chance to study the return of Christ. Study this piece that it's all been working up towards. So let's have a word of prayer. Father, we ask you right now that you would help us to have clarity in this time. God, may these final verses bring about such an infusion of clarity, as well as such a desire to be on mission with you today, that, Lord, it will change the way we walk out of this room. God, we need your Spirit to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Nearness to the end brings clarity to the moment. The closer we get to Christ's return, the greater clarity we should have today. There should be clarity about the mission, clarity about the signs that we've been covering so far, clarity about eternity, clarity about what we are to do, clarity about how we are to leverage resources and how we are to redeem the time, to make the most of our time. That should be the case. Listen, that should be the case. But here's one of the things that happens when Christians study prophecy. It's possible for us to be so involved about prophecies of the future that we neglect the responsibilities of the present. And to that end, Jesus realized that was a danger. So he does this final teaching, this final section, in order to help people understand the importance of staying on the mission today. Those events are going to come. You need to be aware of what's coming down the road. But there is a mission that he has called us to today. So the final part of Jesus' answer to the disciples includes a collection of sayings as well as parables. Now, both deal with the uncertainty of time as well as the necessity of vigilance. He gives a parable of the fig tree. That's found in verses 28 and 29. Then he gives two statements about what is and what is not permanent. That's found in verses 30 and 31. Then there's two statements here about the uncertainty of time and the necessity of vigilance. That's found verses 32 and 33. Then there's another parable about the doorkeeper. That's found in verses 34 through 36. And there's a final command to stay alert, stay vigilant, stay watchful. That's found in verse number 37. Now remember, there's two other sister texts. We've got Luke chapter 21. We have Matthew 24 and 25. So in Matthew 25, Jesus actually has three other parables that come in. And all three talk about redeeming the time. There's the bridesmaids, there's the parable of the talent, and there's also the parable of the sheep and the goats. Now, with so much of an emphasis on time and saving time and redeeming time, it should not surprise us that he gives us a timeline starting in verse 24. He says, "But in those days after the tribulation," that's your time stamp, after the tribulation, after the seven-year tribulation has come to a close, he is going to return. The 7 years of tribulation has been used to prepare the world for the arrival of Christ. Now, his second coming is going to be like his first coming in at least two major ways. It will happen at the appointed time, perfect appointed time. We might think it should happen beforehand, but God knows the perfect time. The second piece that's going to be similar is it will split history as we know it. There's going to be the end of this age and the beginning of the age to come. There's going to be the beginning of the millennial kingdom. There's a new split that's going to happen in time. When Jesus comes back, he will appear in the sky for all the world to see, and his return will be a dazzling display of divine glory. Daniel chapter 7, Mark chapter 8. He is going to eliminate his enemies, and he will establish his rule here on earth. Acts chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 1. Now, in verse number 27, it describes a gathering of the elect from all around the world. And the elect, it's a word that is used to describe those who were chosen, those who have been blessed by God. Based upon what we see in Deuteronomy 30, Isaiah chapter 11, as well as Jeremiah chapter 31, the elect will absolutely include Israel. There is a redemption and there is a deliverance of Israel that comes with the second coming of Christ. Many of the Jewish people will recognize Jesus as Messiah, and Jesus will establish his millennial kingdom from Jerusalem. It's going to be a kingdom created in holiness and in glory, Zechariah 12 and Zechariah chapter 14. This future moment for Israel is also described by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11. Now, we need to pause here for just a moment. This connection back to Israel is one that we have an issue that's happening in the church, an issue that's infiltrated the church that I'm going to have to spend an entire worldview night on in this upcoming year. But we're going to reference it for just a moment because it is crucial that you understand it right now. Here it is. There is a dangerous teaching that has infiltrated the church called replacement theology. If you have never heard of replacement theology, let me give you a basic definition. Replacement theology is the belief that the Christian church has replaced Israel in God's plan, and that God no longer has a specific role for the nation of Israel. That is bad teaching, that is bad interpretation, that is bad theology. It fuels anti-Semitism that happens on college campuses and even anti-Semitism that happens within Christian churches. Israel retains a present and future role in biblical prophecy and in God's covenant promises. God's promises to Israel are irrevocable, and his love of Israel remains. Adrian Rogers said it like this: Israel is God's blueprint for understanding his plans in this world. Whenever people begin to ignore Israel, whenever people erase Israel out of the Bible and they write in the church in those places, they are on dangerous theological grounds. As Gentile believers, we have to remember we have been grafted in to the vine, into the olive tree of Israel. We did not replace it. The olive tree represents God's covenant people. And in fact, the Apostle Paul recognized the problem that would come with this, and he warns against it in Romans chapter 11. He reminds Gentile Christians that the root supports the branches, not the other way around. God's promises to Israel are irrevocable, and his love of Israel remains. Now, let's take those pieces and let's now ask the question, how does this section, how does nearness to the end bring clarity for us today? Here's the first of those statements in your notes. When Jesus returns, everyone will know he's God. There's not going to be any questions. They're going to know. In fact, you're like, well, Paul, how do you know they're going to know? Because that's what the Bible tells us, they're going to know. At the end of this last section, Jesus put this interesting little phrase in verses 21 and 22. He warned about people who would say, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there. Do not believe him. That sounds strange. I mean, what if it's Jesus? Like, what if somebody's saying, hey, I saw Jesus? Like, that seems like a good thing that you're telling them about it. Well, there's a reason why he says that you do not believe someone if they're telling you he's over here or if he's over there. How will people know that Jesus has come back? It's easy. Verse 26 tells us, they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. In other words, his appearance will be so big, so glorious, so powerful that you don't have to tell people Jesus is here. They won't be able to mistake the fact that he has come. Notice the cosmic backdrop that now sets the stage for his return. Verse 24 says, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven. And the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. In divinely dramatic fashion, the one who upholds all things with the word of his power, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, withdraws that sustaining energy, and the heavens themselves are shaken. Zechariah chapter 14 tells us that God will extinguish the sun, the moon, and the stars, or as it says in the text, the luminaries will dwindle. God holds it all together with the power of his word. And at his command, the orbit of the stars will begin to break up. The pathway of the planets will begin to be disrupted. The heavenly bodies themselves will begin to veer off course. Jesus echoes the words of Isaiah in chapter 13 where he says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and for the wicked of their iniquity. Those who have continued in their rebellion, refusing to repent, hardening their heart day by day in sin, they will see the power of the one who has created them. And Jesus tells us in this sister text in Luke chapter 21 that these events will strike fear and dread in the hearts of unbelievers. Listen to the way Jesus describes it. He said, there will be dismay among nations, men fainting from fear in the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Do you see the power of the King who's coming? The prophet Joel declared, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord utters his voice before his army. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? We find that other prophets, Ezekiel, Haggai, Zephaniah, and Zechariah all predicted the exact same things. So here's what that means. At the command of God's word, he extinguishes the luminaries of the sky. He pulls a black curtain across the skies. The stars don't shine. The sun does not shine. The moon does not give its light. It's complete darkness above the skies. And listen, and against the darkness of the night skies, and with the dread and fear creeping into every crevice of the hearts of those who have rebelled against their Creator, it's at that moment that now 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 becomes clear. Here's what happens next. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Just as the light shines brightest in darkness, so his glory will shine brightest against a dark sky. His presence will be unmistakable. How do we know it'll be unmistakable? Because Revelation 1:7 tells us every eye will see. Not just a few. Every eye is going to see. When he ascended to heaven, it was in the clouds based on Acts chapter 1. When he descends from heaven, it'll be in the clouds based on Daniel chapter 7. Listen to his words. And behold, with the clouds of the heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. On that day, heaven will reveal the conquering king. He does not ride in on a donkey as in Mark chapter 11. He comes in on a white horse, Revelation chapter 19. He will be joined by many thousands of holy ones, Jude verse 14, and a heavenly army that will include both angels as well as glorified saints. The church that had been raptured away 7 years prior before the tribulation will now accompany Jesus with his return with perfect righteousness, with absolute authority. Jesus will enact judgment upon his enemies. 2 Thessalonians 1, Isaiah chapter 11, Revelation chapter 1. He will cast Antichrist into the lake of fire, Revelation chapter 19. He will bind Satan for 1,000 years, Revelation 20. And Christ's millennial kingdom will begin, Revelation chapter 20. Jesus will unilaterally and perfectly rule the nations as their one and only sovereign king. That's what's coming. Oh, it's going to be hard for those who are walking through those moments. Those who are what we would call the tribulation saints. But they also have promises that Jesus gave them. He describes his return so that we all know what's happening. And then he hones in on those who were still there in this next section. That's the next piece in your notes. When signs increase, people will see he's here, he's near. After describing his return, Jesus addresses the people who will be alive during the tribulation. For those tribulation saints, those individuals who have placed faith in Christ after the rapture of the church, they're going to be enduring hardships. They're going to be wondering, when is he coming back? And he gives them a parable, something that they can hold on to. In verse 28, it says, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree." The imperative of this word, learn, it conveys the idea of accepting something as true and then applying it into one's life. Go on from there, it says, "When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know the summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize he is near, right at the door." In the same way that a person can predict the coming of summer based upon the leaves that begin to pop out on trees in spring, he's saying those saints who are alive at that time, they will know he's coming based upon the signs that they are seeing unfold before them. Verse 30, it says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Now, this is a section that confuses a lot of people, but it doesn't have to. There is this piece that happens in prophetic literature in the Bible where the pronoun "you," when being used in prophecy, does not refer to those it's addressing in the moment as it does to those who will receive this prediction in the future. So just like the Old Testament prophets who spoke in the second person when foretelling of these distant events, we see it in Isaiah 33, Isaiah 66, Zechariah chapter 9, we find that Jesus is speaking directly to those who will be alive during this period of tribulation. Now, if you're saying, "Paul, how do we know that's the case?" Look at how it says it in verse number 14. It says, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be," he's talking to those who are seeing this happen in real time, but listen to what he says, "let the reader understand." In other words, it's not for that crowd that was right there. It's not for the disciples who were right in front of him. He's like, let the reader, the person who picks up the pages of Scripture, the person who's walking through those things, when you see the abomination of desolation stand where he should not be, let the reader understand. In other words, he's talking to that crowd down the road. So Jesus said, this generation will not pass away until these things take place. Now, we know he's not talking about the first century generation because they didn't experience the Great Tribulation. They didn't experience the heavens going black. They did not experience the return of Jesus as it is mentioned in this text. The meaning of this generation is very straightforward based on context. This generation refers to the generation who begins the tribulation period. In other words, it's a 7-year tribulation. Those who are alive when it begins, that's the generation, that's the one who begins it, and that would be the generation that's still there 7 years later. Now, Jesus followed this declaration with words of clarity in verse 31. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. He highlights two realities. This world is temporary. His word is infallible. We got to remember those two realities every single day. You will not live with the end in mind if you do not know this world is temporary. You will keep focusing on how to build your kingdom here on earth when in the tribulation it's going to be gone. The only thing that's going to last to the other side is what it is that is of Christ, what he's doing within the heart of his people, what he's doing within his kingdom. That's what lasts beyond those 7 years. Verse 32, it says, but of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but the Father alone. This is one of those texts that causes some people to say, well, you see, that's just proof that Jesus is not divine. It tells us that he does not know. If he is omniscient, if he knows everything, then it should be that he would know the time. But we have to understand the full part of Scripture. Jesus was not denying his deity. He's very clear about his deity. John chapter 1, verse 1, John chapter 1, verse 14. He was acknowledging the self-imposed restraints on his divine nature. It's within the incarnation, God becoming flesh, that Jesus voluntarily restricted the exercise of some of these divine attributes and prerogatives. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. And from that, he submitted their use to the Father's will, John chapter 4, verse 34, and under the Spirit's direction, John chapter 1, verses 45 through 49. All of that now leads into this final piece of clarity. When we obey, believers fulfill our mission. When we obey, we fulfill our mission. The more we study, the more we have insights that are given to us, the more we see the connections between prophecy and real-world events, the more clearly we should see the task before us. I need you to listen to me. You have not been saved by God to sit in air-conditioned churches and to just read through Bible passages and one day go to heaven when you die. That is not the only reason you've been saved. You've not been saved to sit and to sour. You have not been saved in order to make life all about you, to live your best life now. And by the way, I hope this is not our best life now. I am so grateful to God this is not it. Man, how sad would that be if this is it? That's not what the focus here is. You have not been chosen and blessed by God to look down on those who have not yet come to know him as Lord and Savior. But the closer we get to Jesus' coming, the more clearly we should see the mission that he has called us to. Our master has left us with a task. According to what Jesus told his disciples, I've gone to prepare a place for you. He's told us, I'll come again and receive you unto myself. But between now and that time, he gave us a mission. He gave us a task. He reminds us of that in Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. If you're saying, I don't exactly know what that means, well, let's get some more clarity. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 18 through 20. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. That is our relationship with God through Christ. And here it is. And gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Well, what does that mean? He tells us, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Think of that like this. Our mission is Christ's mission. Our message is Christ's message. Our motivation is Christ's motivation. He was on a mission when he came to seek and to save those who are lost, for those who are separated by sin, to see them reconciled to their Creator so that they can experience their created purpose. Whenever he ascended back to heaven, he gave the mission to us. He is now going to indwell us. He is going to empower us by his Spirit, and he sends us right back out with the same message, with the same mission, with the same motivation. He's like, you're ambassadors of Christ. We've got a mission that is before us. So here's the thing. The parable of the householder in verses 33 through 37 reminds us to stay on mission. Oh, look at it in the text. Look at it in verse number 34. Because the master has assigned to each one his task. He gave you a task. He gave me a task. He gave us a mission, he gave us a calling, he gave us a place, he gave us an environment. He's given us a task, and he's saying, between now and that time, the master gave us a task. Be about the work, be about the mission. He's gone to prepare the place for us. And until he raptures his church home, he expects us to be faithful in the moment and to focus on the mission that is before us. And he already knows. Oh, listen, he already knows we're going to get distracted. He already knows we're going to be focused on other things. So in verse 33, verse 35, and in verse 37, he says, stay alert, stay alert, remain alert, stay focused. For Christians who are alive today, there is one next step in this prophetic timeline for us. It's when the Lord calls us home. Listen to this reference. Write it off to the side in your notes. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. The next stop for believers today is an arranged meeting in the sky. That's what's coming up next. If you're a follower of Christ today, one day he's going to call us home. One day, our work on this earth will be done. One day, the final invitation prior to the rapture is going to be given. One day, the church of Jesus Christ is going to be raptured away, caught away. We are to live today in light of that day. What does that mean? It means make much of Jesus today. It means that we are to be about God's mission today. It means that we sow seeds of God's word today. It means that we leverage our resources today. We use our gifts today. We are about the ministry of reconciliation today. We live today in light of that day. Now, could you imagine what would happen if every born-again believer got what we're talking about right here? Could you imagine what could happen if Bible-believing churches would get a glimpse of what he's saying is coming, that we would stop arguing about things that won't make it through the tribulation and get serious about the stuff that matters for eternity. Could you imagine the good that the church could do? the cities that could be impacted, the lives that could be changed. It's not that, listen, it's not that churches stop growing because the gospel has lost its power. It is that churches stop growing because the mission has been replaced with other things. Sometimes it's replaced with sin. Sometimes it's replaced with entertainment. Sometimes it's replaced with people building their own kingdom as opposed to focused on His kingdom. When we replace the mission with something else, we're off track. We don't have the clarity that we need in the moment. So we're going to personalize this. Sherwood, we need all hands on deck. Amen. Every single one of you, every single person in this room, every single person who is watching online, everyone who is a part of this church body, who knows without a doubt that they have been saved, they have repented of their sin by placing faith in Jesus Christ. I want you to hear me. God put a gift in your life that is to be used for the building up and the edification of the body of Christ around you. He has put relationships in your life that He wants to use in order to be salt and light all around you. He has put resources in your life that He wants you to leverage for the sake of the gospel. Why? Because time is short. Why? He doesn't promise us to tomorrow. Why? Because the temporal things of this life do not matter in comparison with the eternal things that are waiting on the other side. We have to be about the mission. Yes. Students, please hear me. God's doing something in your generation that is exciting. Live like salt and light before your friends and on your campuses, and God will use you in a powerful way. Parents, God has given us one of the greatest responsibilities in this world. We are to train our children to know, to love, and to obey God. When you do that, you are preparing them for the next step. You're preparing the church for tomorrow. Believers as a whole, I need you to hear me. We have to work together. What if there's only 5 more years before His return? What if it's only 2 more years before His return? What if before this year ends, He calls His church home? What do you want those final moments to look like? What do you want to be invested in? What family members do you know of right now who don't know the Lord? What areas of sin are currently in your life right now that are holding you back from taking the next step with God that you're saying, I'll deal with it later? Has God been burdening your heart to start a connect group? But you keep saying, there's time, later time, now's not the right time. Has God been burdening your heart that you were to give to a bigger kingdom cause? And you're saying, I just don't feel it right now. Oh, please hear me. None of us are promised tomorrow. He's coming back. We know that without a doubt. The question is, what do we do in preparation for His arrival? I'm going to ask you, if you would, to bow with me for just a moment. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed for just a moment. We have spent 7 weeks studying the signs that precede the second coming of Christ. In each of these different signs, it's intended to help us understand that as they build in frequency and intensity, it lets us know it's getting closer and closer and closer to that time. But right now is the time that we internalize and we personalize the message. So what's God been saying specifically to you? There might be people in the room right now that you don't know without a doubt that you have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. I beg of you today, do not leave this room until you know that for sure. There are people right now in this room that you've professed faith in Christ. You believe you're saved, but you've not taken another step of obedience in baptism. And yet you keep asking God, to show you the next step in your life. And he's saying, I'll give you the next step when you obey the last one. There's people right now that God has been calling into deeper areas of community and service. And yet you're saying there's another time. There's another time. There are people in this room, I know because we talk. There are people in this room that God has placed a fire in your heart to pray like you have never prayed before. And you can't pinpoint why. You just know he's saying, pray. Wherever you might be, I cannot encourage you enough. Obey the promptings of God. I'm going to have a word of prayer. Some of our pastors and pastors' wives will be along the front. If God is talking with you in any way, whether or not it's for prayer, whether it's for salvation, whether or not it's for baptism, it might be that God has been calling you to vocational ministry. It might be that God's calling you to start a group. Whatever it might be, would you respond in obedience to him today? Heavenly Father, we are completely dependent upon your Spirit to do the work in and through us. Lord, we cannot create the need. We cannot create a fire. We cannot create a willingness. Lord, we can't even create a gift. God, we are reliant upon your Spirit. Lord, would you move in the heart of your church? Lord, if you give us 2 more years or 5 more years or 20 more years, may it be the most fruitful years of our life. May we look back without regret, without reserve, without remorse. May we be grateful for what you allowed us to get in on. Lord, would you move in the hearts of your people as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen. The altar is open. I'm going to ask you, if you would, to stand. There's a final song of invitation. Would you respond as God speaks to you?